1797, Timothy Dwight, grandson of Jonathan Edwards and president of Yale College, was asked to revise Isaac Watts's Psalms of David Imitated, from which we get hymns like Joy to the World. That's Watts on Psalm 98. But Watts had left a number of the Psalms unfinished and had omitted even some of the Psalms, and among them was Psalm 137. So Timothy Dwight rendered Psalm 137 with these words: I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Now, those words have always puzzled me, because I don't know how you get them out of Psalm 137. I mean, Psalm 137 is probably the bitterest lament in the entire Bible. In Psalm 137, the psalmist is grieved over the condition of Jerusalem. He is in exile in Babylon. So it's by the rivers of Babylon that he writes. And back in Jerusalem, he recalls the destruction of the city. The city had been dismantled. The city had been burned and destroyed, and the temple destroyed. And now they're off in Babylon, and their captors are requiring them, asking them that they would sing those wonderful, joyful songs of Zion. And so this is the response that he makes. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And when we see the words Zion, as mentioned in the singing of Psalm 147, when we see in the Bible Zion or Jerusalem or Israel or Jacob or any of a number of the other names, what we're to understand is the people of God in their collective identity. We're to think church. And he's remembering the terrible the condition of the church, of the people of God, and he weeps. He says on the willows there, we hung up our lyres, our musical instruments. Why? Because there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth. You know, if we'd been asked to sing our laments, maybe we would have gone along and sung our laments, but they wanted songs of joy. They wanted songs of mirth, saying to us, sing one of the songs of Zion. And so the question in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, the skill by which he plays this stringed instrument. I'll never play it again. If I forget about Jerusalem and the condition of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, he says in verse 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. He connects his emotional well-being with the condition of the people of God. Their condition is his condition. If Jerusalem is prospering, if it's flourishing, then he rejoices. It is his highest joy. If the people of God are suffering and they've been destroyed, then he can't sing songs of joy. Then he laments. His whole emotional well-being is tied into the condition of the church. I would say at one time or another, my emotional well-being has been far too tied to the performance of 18 to 22-year-olds on college football fields. That's a big mistake to make, to depend for your emotional well-being, depend upon what 18 to 22-year-olds are going to do on any given Saturday during college football season. I would say at one time or another, my emotional well-being has been tied to a given political party and its success or failure. And I think, indeed, during this political season, what we've seen is that for many people, politics has taken on religious proportions. And so there's tremendous grief at electoral losses and tremendous rejoicing at electoral victories and even a demonizing of the opposition because they are heretics. You see, it's taken on religious dimensions. They are heretics and they need to be silenced, defeated, shamed for their political points of view. So this is the kind of thing we do. But what we see with the psalmist is his chief concern, The thing his emotions are tied into is the condition of the church, the circumstances of the church, the well-being, the prosperity, the flourishing of the church. That is his highest joy. That is why he weeps by the rivers of Babylon. Now, let's recall that the Psalms are the prayer book as well as the hymnal of the Bible. I think they've been especially appreciated for the personal devotional quality that they have. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the personal pronoun. God is my refuge and strength. We tend to personalize these things. And indeed, there's so much in the Bible and in the Psalms in particular that address our own particular circumstances. And this has endeared the Psalms to the people of God all through the centuries. But I think there's another dimension as well. Some 198 times in 150 Psalms, the people of God as a collective entity are mentioned, so that the Psalms are constantly referring to Jerusalem or Salem or to the city of God or Zion or Jacob or Israel or Judah or some way of collectively identifying the people of God as a whole, so that this is a major concern. This is a primary concern for the psalmist, and it's a primary element in true devotional piety. The well-being of the church is a thing about which we are concerned. And in the Christian community, we are identified in the New Testament as belonging to Jerusalem. So we read in Hebrews 12:22 that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to it. We're in it right now as the church, which is the visible representation of what we might call the invisible church. And I think the invisible church is that whole theological concept. I think that guards an important truth that no one denominational body is the true church, that we find the true church is spread out in all the various ecclesiastical institutions. But I think as well that we need to understand that what is in view here is the people of God themselves on earth in that collective body God has organized for them in the Old Testament as a nation state and in the New Testament as a church. And what the psalmist is saying here through his tears is that he loves the church. And that's why he weeps, and that's why it's his highest joy. In other words, Timothy Dwight was right. That is the central theme of Psalm 137. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the church of thy abode. He is totally identified with the welfare of the church. His connection to it is not merely theological or philosophical or financial. It's emotional. And I think there's valuable lessons as a result that we can learn from this psalm this morning. Really just 2 points. Number one, love the church. Number two, support the church. Number one, love the church. The church. The church is not a mere idea or an ideal or a disembodied concept. The church is not just my Christian friend and I or the group of Christians that I meet with at the coffee shop. So we'll go back to two passages that we refer to frequently. It was Matthew 16. Jesus says, I will build my church. And he hands to the church, represented by Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's actually giving that key over to not some non-entity, not some invisible entity, but to an actual person who there is embodying the church, who represents the church. And he grants to the church with that key the power of binding and loosing. The point is, this is here on earth. This is a real organization. This is an institution that Jesus is building. And then to further elaborate, then in Matthew 18, the second of the only two times that Jesus actually mentions the ecclesia, the church, by name, he then says, tell it to the church in the context of church discipline. You have an unrepentant member of the church, and he's not responding to ecclesiastical discipline. He's not responding. He's not accountable. He continues in rebellion. Then you are to tell it to the church. And if he doesn't respond, you are then to exclude him from from what? From the church. It's a thing from which one can be excluded and one can be included. You're to regard him as a tax gatherer and a sinner. So behind that, then, is a concept of the church with which Jesus is functioning. The church is an institution. The church has a government. The church has a method of discipline. The church has membership. It has standards of conduct and standards of belief, so that when those are violated, one can be excluded from it, and it's the basis upon which one becomes a part in it and is included in it. That's the church that we are to love. Now, Jesus goes on in the parables, and his parables of the kingdom, in which he describes the kingdom as that a field in which there are wheat and tares growing up. So that the church is not perfect. The church is deeply flawed. The church is full of sinners. The church has the real believers and then the tares, the weeds, the false believers. They're all there together in this common entity, the church. He also likens the kingdom to a great net, a dragnet, in which good fish and bad fish are found. So that the church is never going to be perfected. And yet the church that he is building and the church that he identifies as a thing to which a thing can be told is the church that we are to love. It's the church that Jesus is building. It's a flawed church. It's an imperfect church, but nevertheless, we are to love it. C.H. Spurgeon said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you're going to ruin it, because you're going to bring your own sin into it, as we all have. And so with all of its weakness and all of its failings, we are to love the church. We can go on in the New Testament. It describes the church as a body, the body of Christ, that Christ nourishes and cherishes. Ephesians 5, 28 through 32. That's a useful metaphor, isn't it? We care for our bodies, don't we? I dare say this morning that without exception, we bathed our bodies, groomed our bodies, fed our bodies after we had rested our bodies. We attend to our body's comfort and our body's need of nourishment and entertainment. We pamper our bodies. That's how much we love our bodies. We may not like our bodies. They may not be in the shape that we want them to be, but in terms of attention and service, we're devoted to them. And that's how the way we're to be in connection with the church. Church is identified as our mother in Galatians 4, 6. Jerusalem is our mother, it says there. Calvin referred to the church as the mother of all the faithful. This is a common idea, a common understanding throughout the whole history of the church. The church is our spiritual mother. So we're to love the church with the kind of affection that we have for our mothers. Years ago, I viewed a documentary in which inmates were being interviewed, and they were being asked about the families in which they grew up. What was their family life like? And almost without exception, they expressed bitterness toward their fathers who had abandoned their families and been unfaithful to their mothers and so forth. And almost without exception, they said, but they love their mothers, and that she was a good woman. She might have been a drug addict even, but she was a good woman, and she cared about them and loved them. That mother-child bond is a dynamic wonder, that bond between the child and the mother who bears that child and gives birth to that child and nourishes that child. And that's why there's such a mutuality of love that is typical of that relationship. Well, that's the kind of love that we're to have for the church. We were born into the church. It's the church that nourishes us. It's the church that provides a family for us. When we're in great need, to think of the parish family right now and the importance of the family for them, at the degree to which they depend upon the church as their family. We're to understand that about the church. We love our church as we love our mothers because the church has provided us with a home, a spiritual home in which to live, and provides us with nourishment and food for our souls. And then also the bride. Again, from Ephesians 5. It's the bride of Christ. We cannot love Christ and not love his bride. And this is really the point. Yes, we are told that we are to love Christ. Of course we're to love Christ. But it doesn't stop there. If you love Christ, then you're to love his church as well. You can't love Christ and despise his church, his bride. So if we love Christ, then we're going to love his church as well. And I'll say this, I will love the church as I ought when I weep as it is afflicted and rejoice when it's flourished. And until that is the reality for me, I am merely playing church. Unless I'm weeping when it weeps and rejoicing in its joys, and I'm just playing at the things of God. And I really don't understand the nature of the church and our dependence upon it. So number one, that is love the church. Number two, support the church. During this political season, $14 billion, it's estimated, was spent on political campaigns. That is more than double that was spent just 4 years ago. And it's nearly triple what was spent 8 years ago in 2012. Americans are investing enormous resources and energy in politics as though it were the be-all and end-all of everything, as though it were the key to the solution of all of society's problems. But what I think Christians should understand is that politics is downstream from culture. What's going to determine the laws and the civic life of a nation is going to be the culture. It's going to be the culture that's going to determine the politics. Politics are downstream from culture. You can't win the politics and lose the culture. And I think that's partially what Christians have been doing for the last 50 years or so. They've been fighting the political battles and then losing the culture in the process. I think further, the culture is downstream from religion. It's religion above all else that determines the civic life of a given nation. Let me give you some examples. India. You can't understand India if you don't understand what has given to the life of Indian civilization the shape that it has. The decisive influence has been Hinduism. For centuries, it's been Hinduism. You can't understand the caste system, the rigid class and caste system. That's all a part of Hinduism. You can't understand the sacred animals, the sacred cows, without understanding Hinduism and reincarnation. You can't understand the disregard for the plight of the impoverished and the poor and the sick unless you understand the concept of karma. This is all Hinduism. Hinduism has made India what it is. They're indistinguishable. They're inseparable. When I was in Chengdu, China, sitting at the lunch table with Wang Yi, who's now in jail for his faith, and with other faculty members at their seminary there, and I asked the question, why have Asian nations been so vulnerable to authoritarian governments? And they all said, virtually in unison, one answer: Confucianism. That's what it is. That's why you have ancestral worship. That's why you have the father of the family as the embodiment of the ancestors that you're worshiping, and the leader of the country is the patriarch of the whole nation. So that if you attack the leader of the nation, you are dismantling the entire system of the family and the father in the family and the ancestors to whom respect and reverence is to be shown. That's why the nations of Asia, and that's why Christianity has struggled to get a foothold there until very recent decades. It's the religion that shapes the culture. And I think perhaps that Christians, serious Christians, hopeful Christians, have put too much hope in politics. We had our Moral Majority organization formed in the 1980s, followed by the Christian Coalition in the late 1980s and the 1990s. And I don't denigrate the efforts that were made, and certainly I don't denigrate the importance or depreciate the importance of laws and programs and political philosophy. That should be very clear from last Sunday morning sermon, but I think as well we need to recognize the limits of what laws and leaders and programs and political power can do. Samuel Johnson, the 18th century English literary figure, said, "How small of all that human hearts endure that part which laws and kings can cause or cure." There's a limit to what they can do, that laws can do and kings can do. In fact, we sing in Psalm 146, verse 3, frequently, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend." Don't put your hope in politics. Don't put your hope in political leaders. Don't put your hopes in electoral victories. And realize that at the bottom of all the great questions are spiritual issues. And Jesus alone is the Savior of the world, and consequently, we need to be supporting the church. Now, let me give you three reasons. Number one, because it alone teaches the truth. Jesus is the truth, John 14, 6. His gospel is the gospel of truth, Ephesians 1, 13. So ask the question and try to answer it. Why do we have a pro-abortion culture of death? Why do we have a pro-promiscuity culture of sexual license with all the consequences of illegitimacy, single-parent households, an epidemic of divorce, and unsupervised youths roaming the countryside, and a normalizing of homosexuality and transgenderism, those subjects filling the literature of our elementary schools even. Boys thinking they're girls, girls thinking they're boys, boys being allowed into girls' locker rooms and showers because they think they're girls. Why do we have an underclass of made up of all races that is devoid of a work ethic, that disdains education, that glorifies violence, that indulges drug and alcohol abuse? Why is it that seemingly everything in our civilization is viewed through the lens of race? And so we want to judge people and evaluate people and divide them according to the group that they belong. And the answer to that question that I would, those questions that I would give is that ultimately these are all religious questions, and only Christianity can give a satisfactory answer. Because Christianity affirms the sanctity of life. And Christianity affirms the sanctity of marriage as the union of one man and one woman for life. And Christianity affirms the sanctity of property. And Christianity affirms the sanctity of truth. And Christianity understands the importance of work and the destructive power of covetousness. And Christianity understands that we are all made in the image of God, and that we are not to judge people whether they are Jew or Gentile or rich or poor or slave or free according to group identity. And no one else is teaching these things. It's Christianity and the laws of God that correspond to reality and are the key to all human flourishing. And I fear that too often the Christian community has made peace with this decadent culture as it seduces us and our children. So number one, support the church because it alone is going to teach the truth. Number two, support the church because it provides the community of truth. Yes, Jesus saves. But what does he do next? Well, he sustains the saved through the means of grace, through the word, the sacraments, and prayer, which are the primary means, which are functioning where? In the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to the church as the pillar and support of the truth. We need each other. We can't live the Christian life on our own. We're not meant to live the Christian life on our own. Jesus saves us, and he then brings us into a community. He brings us into a church where we're going to find mutual love, mutual support, mutual burden bearing. This is what we need. We're not able to sustain the Christian life on our own. We need each other. And so increasingly, what the Christian community will of necessity do is create a counterculture. It's important for us to meet together, to worship together, to eat together, to pray together, to rear our children together. We need like-minded people who share our values. Recent weeks, Emily and I have watched a a series on television about an ultra-Orthodox Jewish community. It's been fascinating. They've been able to perpetuate their community for literally four centuries. Culturally, they are strange as they can be. They wear these bizarre hats, and the women all wear wigs, and the men have these curls that come down the sides of their faces. It's most unusual. It's foreign. It's strange. But these are cultural markers that they have. They're a part of what sustains them as a community. They're much like the Amish in America. Very, very culturally strange. Well, my argument is we're going to be increasingly culturally strange in a society that's racing in an anti-God direction. And that we're in need of certain cultural markers as well. Like what? Well, like a consistent Sabbath observance. Like Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship. Like singing psalms. Like catechizing our children. And like modesty of dress. So that there's a difference between the way that Christians dress and non-Christians dress. We're not going to be so fashionable. We're not going to be so up to date. Not when current fashion is requiring that people put their bodies on display. We're not interested in being on display. There's a humility that is characteristic of the Christian community. And in a world of ostentation, we are not drawing attention to ourselves. We're distinct. We're separate. We're noticeably, visibly distinct. We have these cultural markers that set us apart, including tithing and financing the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, support the church because it provides support for the family. Is there anything more important than our families, our children, our marriages? You know the proverbial saying, as goes the family, so goes the nation. Well, the Bible gives us instruction, and the church teaches the difference between the roles of husbands and wives, men and women. It provides principles of child rearing. And it's vital that our homes be models of what the family is meant to be. If there are struggling marriages within our congregation, it's vital that those struggling couples get the help that they need. And I want to very strongly suggest that help that is needed begins not with going to a secular counselor, but by going to the ministers of the church, who, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 15:14, they are competent to counsel. There should be no more divorce in the Christian community. It's vital that we be a city set upon a hill, that we be a light shining in the darkness. And in the church, you can find the help for your marriages, the help for your families to hold these together so that they'll be healthy and flourishing. In a world in which family life, frankly, is crumbling all around us, is it not? How's it going to hold together? You need a community of like-minded people who are going to raise their children with the same values that you have, so that you get the reinforcement, you get the encouragement from each other that you need, so that you're not all by yourself with, as it were, the spiritual equivalent of curls rolling down your sideburns. But you have the other believers who are standing there with you saying yes to those principles and yes to those values and yes to those truths, so that you're not isolated, an island out there all by yourself up against the whole world. No, we stand together as a community, support the church, because you understand how vital that community is, the unity of that community, the health of that community. Support the church. You love Christ, you're going to love His church. If you love your neighbor, you're going to support the church and its ministry because it has the answers for life and for eternity that the world so desperately needs. And let us redouble our efforts to support the church by our presence, by being here. One of our pundits has said 90% of life is just showing up, you know, show up, be here for the services of the church. support the church by embracing its teaching. Instead of chafing at the bit, embrace it, love it. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. That's what the psalmist says. Support the church by modeling its norms, being light in this very dark world. Support the church by generous giving. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray with old Timothy Dwight. We love your church. We love thy kingdom, Lord. The house of your abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll join together now in singing hymn number 588. It's printed in your bulletin. Who is on the Lord's side? 588.